So maybe the first thing that you need to know about me is that I am a husband. 10 years ago, I found a girl and tricked her into marrying me. And I legitimately cannot believe that I pulled it off. It's pretty awesome. So next month, we'll have been married for 10 years, which is crazy. We're like, yeah, yeah. And actually, we met at Hume. See? And hey, when I said that, every girl in the room, guys, I'm going to give you a clue with what just happened in their brain. They went, I knew it. He met the one here. That means I can meet the one here. Brad, where are you, Brad? Brad, you're the one. Junior high ladies, here's what you need to hear, okay? You need to put your strawberry lip gloss away. You need the Bible this week, okay? We met in college. You little ladies need to wait. You understand? Good. Say, yes, sir. Okay, good. That was more boys in falsetto saying yes, sir, but that's fine. Second thing you need to know about me is that, obviously, by the picture, I'm a dad. Look at those little guys. They turned out cute somehow. It's their mama. But the older one is Josiah. He's 4. The younger one is Caleb. He's 2. And to my surprise, my boys are like dance fiends. Like, all they want to do is just dance. This is a real thing that happened this week, okay? My younger one, we're sitting in our house, and he starts, like, whimpering. And he's like, Mom, I want to dance. And she's like, okay, son. So she turns on the radio, and it's, like, legit dance music. Like, you know? But he's still sad. He's like, Mom, no, I want to dance. And she's like, okay. So she changes the radio station, and now it's, like, I don't know, like line dancing stuff, like bam, and he starts like crying over, like, I want to dance, Mom. And so she changes the radio station again, and it's like legit gangster rap, like, I don't know how to deal, whatever, right? And they're like, it's like real. And all of a sudden, my 2-year-old throws on sunglasses, sticks out duck lips, and starts doing this. And the 4-year-old is in the background, like, yeah. Like, he's his hype man. You know what I mean? Like, backup dancer. They do it in the car. They're ridiculous. Anyway, we made those. They're ours. There you go. We'll be around this week. Make sure you say hi to my little family. Another thing you should know about me is that recently I have earned legit street cred as a redneck. We moved to a redneck town. Yeah, you guys know. Yeah. Yeah. And there are a whole bunch of things. You should ask me this week, hey, TJ, what makes you a redneck? Because there are so many that I'm excited to share. And as I was prepping this message, I was like, oh, man, I'm talking 20 minutes about being a redneck. So I'm just going to show you one thing, okay? We moved to this little town, and when we got there, 3 families on the same day came up to me in church, and they were like, hey, pastor, you know it's rattlesnake season? And what I thought they were going to say was, you need to be careful because you have small children. And instead they said, them is good eating. You need to eat one, pastor. And so one brought me a dead one, and we did. Here you go. This is our rattlesnake on the barbecue. Yeah. Woo! Surprisingly, it actually tasted really, really good. However, it smelled oddly like cat urine, so I would not recommend eating rattlesnake. Unfortunately, it was pretty cool though. And then maybe the last thing that I would tell you about myself is I started coming to Hume just like you as a junior higher. And so Hume is a very special place, I'm sure not just to me, but I say that because, guys, in a chapel just like this, as a 7th grader, God got a hold of my life, changed my life, and changed who I am and the direction that I was headed. And my hope and prayer is that he would do the same for you this week. In fact, I believe that it's not an accident that you're here. I think that the God of the universe, the one true living God, has something that he wants to say, not to you, Hume Lake, not to you, your youth group, but to you as an individual sitting where you are right now. God knows that you're here, and in fact, I would be willing to believe that he has something to do with it. And so when we get together in these chapels, I sincerely believe that there's something that he has for you that you need to hear. Guys, so many of you are coming up here and you have big doubts about God. You have hurts and anger and things that are going on in your life, and you're like, why, God, why would you allow this to happen? Some of you are here and you think it's funny that you don't believe in God, and that's, I'm excited that you're here. Every single one of you, it doesn't matter what condition you're in, God has something special that he wants to say to you. But here's the thing, you guys. Your counselors, who are extra godly and mature, they've been praying for you like since before the day you were born. Dear Lord, I pray for Jimmy that you would save his wretched, rotten soul. You know what I'm saying? And I don't know you yet, but as non-creepily as I can say it, I've been praying for you for the last couple weeks, maybe a month, going, God, I pray that you just do what you want to do in your life, that it would be about you. But there's a limit to what we can do for you. We can't pray you into caring about what God has to say to you tonight, tomorrow night, the following night. And so, guys, I want to give you a challenge and an opportunity. Every time that we get together, I'm going to give you a chance just to pray a little prayer to God. And it's not magic. It's not voodoo. It's just an opportunity for you to say the following. And we'll do it in a second. God, if there's anything that you want to say to me specifically tonight, I'm willing to listen. I'm open and I'm ready. I want to give you 5 seconds and just pray that to God real fast. God, we love you. We need you. God, we don't just need you to solve a problem. We need you to be our king and to rule us. And I pray that your word would be clear and obvious and convicting and encouraging, and that you would do everything you want to do tonight, God. Get all the glory here. In Christ's name we pray. Everybody said? Amen. Amen. Yellow! All right. Well, here's the deal. You need to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8, because that's where we're going to be. And you're going to have a little bit of time to get there, because like with a lot of Old Testament stories, we can't just jump in. If we just jump in, you're going to be like, what the heck is going on here? This is not enjoyable for me, you know? So I'm going to give you a little bit of nerd background. Raise your hand if you're a nerd, please. Yes, proud. I also am a nerd. Good to know that I am in your presence. Thank you for saying that. So here's the deal. What we're talking about this week is not a fairy tale. It's not a myth. It's not a fun story. It's actually history. It's rooted in reality. And at that, some of you are like, oh, sweet. History is the worst sounding thing in the entire world. Raise your hand if you hate history, please. Yes, I agree with you. I agree with you. Okay, so here's what we're not doing. We don't care about this story because we're like, oh my goodness. Could you please teach me about the weapon systems of the 14th century BC? No, we don't care. We don't care, to be honest. It'll be in there, but we don't care. The only reason, you guys, that we're interested in people thousands of years ago is because they interacted with the same exact God that we are talking about tonight. That by being able to peer over their shoulder and watch the encounters that they had with God, we might be able to learn something about him and the expectations and the things that he wants with us. And by doing so, have a healthy, awesome, strong relationship with God. That's why we care about this stuff. So if you find yourself going like, I don't like the nerd stuff, I don't like the whatever, the reason you pay attention is because God has something to say to you tonight. Amen? Amen. Yoo-hoo-hoo. All right. So here's the nerd background. There's a lot of nerd background. I need you to put your nerd hat on and just roll with me. Can you focus right now? Yeah, put it on. Good. Someone took it off and put it back on just to make sure it was seated right. Thank you. You guys ready to do this? All right, here's the background, the nerd background to 1 Samuel chapter 8. We find Israel in 1446 BC, by the way, freed from Egyptian slavery. Hooray! They're partying just like my boys. Hooray! We're so excited. And they're released from Egypt into the desert. And it's hot and it's gross. They just eat bread all the time and they start getting sad. They start doing dumb stuff. They start sinning. They start being really bad boys and girls, okay? And so all of a sudden God's like, oh, no, I got to punish you now. And so all the people who are doing that, bleh, they wander around in the desert for 40 years. The reason they wandered in 40 years is because until all the bad complaining people died, then the young, nice people, 1406 BC, God takes them into the promised land. You tracking with me? Yeah, and it's at this point that most of us are like, sweet, story over. They made it in, they had Ferris wheels and cotton candy, and they just hung out all the time, dance music. No, it was rap because, you know what I'm saying? Like, it was just all good times. But here's the deal. When they got into Canaan, which would be later called Israel or the Promised Land, they had a big, fat, hairy problem. And that problem was sea people. Yeah, some of you in your brain, you just pictured a mermaid. I am not talking about mermaids. When I say sea people, what I want in your brain is like the, what's that movie? Pirates of the Caribbean, that soundtrack? Dun, 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 right? Sea people means they made boats and they took them somewhere. They land on the sand of the Promised Land, the land that God is giving to the Israelites. And they don't just stay on the coast. They start having their own little gross bad kids, and they start moving inland and taking land that God was giving to the Israelites. And there's a problem, right? We got some issues and some tensions mounting. These two people are about to clash and be at war, which we got a picture of tonight. However, the problem is even worse than that. Because the Philistines, or the Philistines, are scary giant people. Okay? And this is, I want to give you some more nerd stuff in this. The first thing that I would say about the Philistines that you need to know is they had a reputation in history documented as being drunken, rabble-rousing, fighting people. Like, just picture people walking around with their fists punched, blah, 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 right? Drinking in one hand, just punching each other out, punching other people. Like, that was their reputation in history. In fact, archaeology in the area where they lived shows distilleries and breweries. Extra-biblical texts are telling us that they would regularly have weekly long drunken feasts where they would just fight with each other, and then they go out and go to war, and they're like caveman barbarian crazies, right? And you're like, yeah, that sounds awesome. No, they're bad people, okay? Another thing that you need to know is that they had scary technologically advanced weaponry. They had somehow figured out how to make a metal that was stronger, that would hold an edge and stay sharper, that was harder than anything that their enemies had. So they're showing up with bow and arrows, with spears, with swords, and they are just, did I say swords? That was very proper. That just came out. I'm so sophisticated. You're welcome. So they would show up to battle and just wreck fools. Like, everybody's done. They're getting arrogant. They're ruining people. They're going to having a drunken feast, right? But they're even scarier than that because they worship demons, false gods. And they had sketchy practices in their worship of these gods, like human sacrifice, like gross sexual stuff. And everybody knew they have a reputation that's just, we don't want to go anywhere near those people. And add on top of that, that their fighting men were known to be huge in stature. See, one of their cities was Gath. And the Bible tells us that there was a man named Goliath from Gath who was 9 feet tall. And I'm willing to bet that he wasn't necessarily the only one. So is the nation of Philistine crazy scary? It absolutely is. And if you're an Israelite living in this time, and they're in the land that you're supposed to conquer, and you're like, ah, I don't know how we're, right? You're freaking out. This is scary, beyond scary, beyond scary. And normally, when the Israelites would encounter a problem, something scary like this, what they have done for the last 325 years is cry out to God. And God would respond. He would respond and provide for them with a judge. And it was a person that he would raise up, that he would tell what needed to be done, and that person would walk out and be like, hey, check it out. God says you need to do this. We're going to do this. We're going to make this plan. And then God would also step in and supernaturally wipe out whatever enemy, whatever problem, whatever was going on. And he would be, over centuries, their worthy king, their provision, their security, their protection. He was their everything. Even when they were dumb, even when they would start worshiping other gods, even when they would fall into sin, even when all the stuff wasn't just they were victims, they were bringing it on themselves, he would still step in and go, all right, here we go. And the point that we find ourselves in Israel history today is a huge deal because the script gets flipped. This will be the first time that they don't go, God, we need your help. Instead, they're going to do something else. And I want to show you their reaction to their fear of the Philistines. So if you have it, please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5. And when you get there, please go, yip, yip. You're already there? Stop being faster than me, all right? Okay. Here's what it says. They said to him, this is the Israelites talking to their judge. What's their judge's name? Samuel is their judge. In our drama, the play tonight, what is our judge's name? Selah. Great job. They said to him, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint us a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. Now, by inference, this is a big deal because they're addressing a legitimate problem. See, Samuel had these two sons, and they were being sketchy and making bad decisions, and they didn't have a healthy relationship with God. And so they did have a decision to make, but what they could have done is said, Samuel, your sons aren't good judges. They're not going to be a connection from us to God. Replace them so that our connection to God can be healthy. But instead, what did they do? They said, we're done. We want a king. We're done with the old ways. We're done with what's been going on for 325 years. This is a crossroads, and we are out. Count us out. And you're like, judge, king, who cares? Here's why this was a big deal that literally grieved the heart of God. See, a judge was someone that when a problem arose, God brought them up. And when they would go to battle and the Israelites would win, who would get the glory? God, because everyone knew that he chose and he was working through the judge. And when decisions had to be made, who would make them? God, and he would tell the judge and the judge would tell the people. And when the problem was over and the judge would go back to his normal life, who was in charge? God, who, by the way, in our theme this week, God is who? Theos, good. Now, I want you to think about the drastic difference between a judge and a king. A king steps in. Who starts calling the shots? The king. It's not God. A king steps in, and he makes his brilliant battle plan, and they go to war, and he wins. Who gets all the glory? The king. Ah, dang it. And this is maybe the most significant and damaging thing to their relationship with God. When the problem's over, who is still reigning on the throne? The king. Even further, when the king dies, who's going to take over after him? His son, and then when he dies, his son, and then when he dies, his son, and then when he dies, his son. Guys, the huge significance of this is that they were making a permanent decision. We're not interested in God's glory. We're not interested in God's leadership. We're not interested in how worthy God is. We want to do something else because we believe that we have a better plan, because we can do it our own way, because we are fed up with this. We're out. And guys, I wonder how many of you, if you're honest with yourself, whether in the past or tonight, have gotten to that place where you go, God, my doubts aren't getting answered. I'm out. God, this hurt is too big and I cannot carry it anymore. I'm out. God, I'm drowning in my own sin and I don't see you stepping in. I'm out. I'm going to try to figure this out on my own. And I want you to see God's response to their big deal decision. Chapter 8, verse 7 says, and the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you that they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. Guys, he said, listen to them. I think one of the most scary things about our God is that he doesn't force you to follow him. That means when you get caught up in your sin or you go a different direction or you want to follow something other than God, he'll love you. He'll give you opportunities to come back. But it has to be your choice. And he will allow you to go a different direction, to do damage, to have consequences, to be weighed down by the shame of your guilt and sin. That damage can be done if you make a choice that rejects him as your king, like the Israelites did. It was a big deal, and it is a big deal. And so they pick a new king. And we saw in the drama, it was pretty awesome. Guys, I'm not going to get a chance to tell you everything that happened. If you get a chance this week, I encourage you. The stuff in these chapters is so amazing. You need to read 1 Samuel, okay? The stuff that we're covering tonight is found in chapter 8, verses chapter 8 through chapter 12, and it's awesome. And in chapter 9, verse 2, we're told about the king that gets picked, and it says that he's handsome and that he's impressive, right? He probably would have been, like, in a boy band. He's got chiseled, like, jawbone structure, the physique of a Greek god, and he's like, aah! I picture, like, Arnold Schwarzenegger. It says that he's a head taller than everyone else. And it literally says that he had no equal, which, you know what that means? It means that he was better at everything than everyone else. Like, this is, of people, this is the guy. And if you're a girl, you're like, that's my Brad. You know what I mean? Like, oh, he's so tall and cute and nice. And we're actually told that when it came time to pick the king, right, they did their whole ceremony. It was a little bit different than what we saw up here. They brought the 12 tribes together, and they said, the king will come from the tribe of Benjamin. And the tribe of Benjamin was set forward. And then they go, out of the tribe of Benjamin, the king will come from the clan of Matri. And then a little piece of Benjamin would step out, and then they'd be like, drum roll, please, the king, your king is Saul. And everybody's looking around, and they're like, where the heck is cute, beautiful teen man Saul? We don't see him. Do you know where Saul was? Wow, how did you know that? You're so good. No one knew where he was, and God literally has to step in. It's incredibly ironic that God says this because they have rejected God as their king, right? He's not powerful enough. He's not big enough to solve our problems. And God goes, your king is hiding under your luggage. And so two guys go and get him, and they drag him out, and he's standing there. And now some of you girls are like, oh, my goodness. He wasn't just tall and handsome and talented. He's also incredibly humble. Oh, my gosh. What are you going to tell me next, that he's an animal doctor and he loves puppies? Oh, I just want to marry him. No. Because he was the best of men, right? And what we know about all of us that we're going to spend more time talking about tomorrow is that we are imperfect, that we have a sin nature, that even the best of us is doomed to failure and sin and consequence of sin. Choosing anything other than God was going to end in regret. And we're going to see that unfold over the rest of our time together. But at first it looked really good. They picked their king, they did their little celebration, right? It was a party like tonight. And then an enemy from the other side of the nation pops out. It's the Ammonites, and they're led by Nahash, right? And Nahash besieges one of the little Israelite towns, which means he surrounded it, and everybody's stuck inside, and they're like, oh, no! And he's like, listen up, I'm gonna get you. Because he was probably like a WWF wrestler or whatever. Trust me, okay? And then everybody inside, they're like, oh, no! Let us surrender! Please don't kill us! And he's like, you can surrender, but I'm gonna poke out all your right eyes. And they're like, oh, dang it, that sounds horrible. Let us think about it. And so they are just trying to delay, and they're like, give us a week, we'll figure it out, right? And secretly they send a message boy to Saul, their new beautiful king. And Saul gets angry when he hears the message. He's like, no one messes with my people. Actually, the imagery that the Bible paints is that he's like just got done plowing his field. He's probably got perfect posture, chest muscles flexed, whipping his oxen. Whooshing! The sun rises right behind him, right? And he flips his hair, whoosh, and a bead of sweat goes, and all the girls standing around are like, oh, you know what I mean? And the messenger boy comes up and he's like, King Saul, you're never going to guess it. He's going to poke out their eyes. And he goes, not on my watch. Right? And so ultimately what happens is he rallies 330,000 fighting men. They sneak over to the Ammonites, the ant people. They sneak over to the Ammonites, yeah. And they do a sneak attack at night. They break into three different groups of like 100,000 people, and they just destroy them. They absolutely slaughter the bad guys. Like the sound effects are like, ka-ting, ka-ting, ting, ting, little bows and arrows. You know what I'm saying? And none of the dying sounds are coming from the Israelites. It's only coming from the bad guys. What do you think Israel's response to Saul is at that point? Oh, party! This is amazing. Do you think they have any doubt in their mind that they have made the right decision in rejecting God and choosing a king? No, it's working out pretty good. And guys, that's something that I want you to remember for our future conversations, especially with what we dive into tomorrow. That's the nature of sin. It always starts out more appealing, but it always unfolds, it always undoes, and it always ends in regret and broken promises. It does not follow through with what it said it was going to do.
And that will be Saul and his kingdom. And what I want you to understand is God's response to all of this. See, in the middle of their party, Samuel, who's no longer needed because now they have a king, he comes back and he's like, not so fast, you fools. And I want you to see what he says. So turn a couple pages forward in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7. And when you get there, please go, yep, yep. You are not there yet. Oh, yeah, we are. Sorry, I'm a pastor. I shouldn't have mocked you. I apologize for that. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7. Here's what it says. Samuel confronts all of the Israelites and he says, now then, stand here because I am going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your forefathers. He's confronting them saying, you forgot something, and I'm going to remind you how worthy God alone is to be your king. And then he literally walks through their dirty past and goes, do you remember when you were big whiners and you totally messed stuff up? Who saved you?
God did.
Do you remember when you were totally overpowered by bad guys and you were worshiping other gods and doing a bunch of bad stuff? Who stepped in? Probably when he shouldn't have.
God did.
Who has been your protection, your provision, your security since day one?
God has.
And you're legitimately going to choose a new king. Okay. Well, then let's make this thing final. And he prays to God, and God shows up in that moment in awesome thunder. And all of the Israelites standing there freak out because they have this moment of realization. And it sounds dumb, but their moment of realization is, oh yeah, God is God. Why have we chosen a man over God? God is God. He is our worthy king. We had something special and we forsook it just to be exactly like everyone else. The stupidity of that became obvious to them in a moment. And they said, pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking for a king. And they stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. And guys, my proposal to you is that unfortunately you and I are a lot more like the Israelites in their stupidity than we would like to be. See, the reason that they have forsaken God, the reason they have rejected him as their king is because they lost their awe for him. And what I want to do with the rest of our time tonight is maybe bring you back, or for the first time, to a place where you don't just go, ah, yeah, God, Jesus stuff, whatever. I want to go to heaven and not die in fire forever, so I'll pay my dues. You know what I'm saying? Instead, the way that God wants us to approach him is with an awe and a reverence and an amazement, just going, I cannot believe that that powerful of a being would even give me the time of day. This is awesome. So I just want to give you a couple things that, for me, have been the primary bringers of awe in my relationship with God. And the first one, guys, you're not going to be able to handle it, okay? I'm going to say it, and all of your brains in consecutive order are going to go, and you're going to start shrieking, TJ, stop bringing the mind bombs. Your ultimate wisdom is too powerful for my mind. Are you ready for this? All right, I'm really sorry in advance, by the way. If you're taking notes, you need to write this down. Number one, the thing that will bring you back to a place of awe for God. I don't know if you can handle this. Okay, here we go. God is, are you sure? Okay, all right, okay. God is real. This mic is too expensive, otherwise I would drop it. Just pretend like that was a drop, okay? Now here's the thing. Here's the thing, track with me. Some of you are like, I'm checked out, dumbest thing ever. See you, bye, whoop. But here's the deal. I know for a fact in a room this size, there are a significant amount of you who you will never be able to get to a place where you view God as worthy of ruling you, because you don't believe he exists. In fact, let's include those of you who have serious doubt. With the doubts that you have about the existence of God, Will you ever truly be motivated to obey and serve and love and follow him? No. So as simple and dumb as this sounds, it's incredibly, incredibly important. And guys, I don't want to condescend you with this stuff. When I was in junior high, I did everything I could to not be a Christian. I was interested in atheism. I looked at Buddhism. I was like, anything except this thing that my parents were forcing me to do. And every single time I got into something else and I started legitimately researching it, and I'll get to the end of myself and go, I can't sincerely believe that. That's too far-fetched. That doesn't line up with the reality that I experience. That's just crazy talk. You know what I'm saying? And I kept coming back to the truth of the God of the Bible as a worthy king. And I just want to give you a couple quick things that for me made the existence of God undeniable. And the primary verse that's going to speak to this stuff is Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. Write it down. We don't have time to turn there tonight, but I just want to tell you what it says. Basically, it tells us that the qualities of God can be clearly seen through what has been made. Does that make sense? It means that when you look around at the world, it is way harder to say, that happened by accident, that has no purpose, there's no reason that exists, whatever, than to say, that is amazing and complex and beautiful, and it has to have had a designer. I mean, did you guys come down the sketchy S-curve, like where you feel like you're going to fall off the cliff? Yes? Right? As you're doing that, and the bus leans, and you're like, ah! You know there's a God, okay? But I want you to picture in your mind's eye the beauty out there. As you crest the hill and you see the lake and all these huge sequoia trees, you're honestly going to tell me, that just accidentally happened. It has no meaning or purpose. It's not intrinsically beautiful. It's just like accidentally beautiful. Really? And it's so hard for me to believe. And it's not just the common things that we see. It's the special things that we don't see very often, but that are created that scream the existence of God. Let me give you my favorite one. I'm going to show you on the screen an actual picture of what is known as the bombardier beetle. Have any of you ever heard of this? This beetle has a flamethrower attached to its butt. Oh yeah, prepare to be interested. Oh, boom, boom. Okay, let's go ahead and roll it. There you go. Okay. Okay, I actually drew this one, but you're gonna need to look this up when you get home because there are videos on YouTube of frogs trying to eat bombardier beetles and they get their tongues burnt and leave. Of tarantulas trying to eat bombardier beetles, and they get all their leg hair singed, and they run away like little baby dogs with their tails between their legs, except spiders don't have tails, whatever, right? This thing has a pulse jet flamethrower attached to it that multiple times a millisecond is pumping out chemical fire. It can rotate 360 degrees. It can lift a leg and get anything. It's like a flamethrower machine gun. People haven't even invented that. It's so cool. It shoots fire at 7,200 degrees Fahrenheit. And it has these two glands in its body that each contain a different chemical. And when those chemicals combine at the end of its little flamethrower, boom, you have awesome bug fire. Now, I want you to think about this. If God didn't exist, wow, that is inappropriately zoomed in, okay? Please, a respectable distance from the flamethrower, okay? But I appreciate the gesture. I want you to think about this. Without God, there is no explanation for why this thing exists. Because if God doesn't exist, and that formed by accident over random permutations over a gradual period of time, and that flamethrower had to slowly grow longer and longer and longer until it was far away enough from the body that the butt wouldn't explode? Well, what happens when it's first starting out and the chemicals connect together a little bit too close? It's gonna blow up. It's never gonna get to the point where it can actually have a safely long flamethrower, right? Or you think about the thick lining on the inside of each of those glands that would keep the chemicals from burning through and touching each other. Well, when it starts out, it's not just gonna magically start unless there's a God. With the linings just right, it's got to develop them over time. So eventually, you're going to start out, and they're going to touch inside his body. What's going to happen? It's going to blow up. This thing cannot get more complex because it's an example of irreducible complexity. The idea in Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, is that there are things we see, common things, rare things, awesome things, random things, that constantly scream out, this can only be explained by a God who loves you. God exists. The last thing that we're going to spend our time talking about tonight, even though there are more, the second thing, if you're taking notes, is that God is all-powerful. Someone said it earlier. And guys, I know that these sound simple, but that's the problem. They sound so simple that you overlook them, that they stop meaning anything, that they don't do anything in your relationship with God. They don't create awe, and you get to a place where you believe that God is not a worthy king of your life. And so we have to reclaim these ideas and make them mean something. God is all powerful. And this one, I want to say it not in an offensive way, but maybe in a way that's a little bit more convicting to you. I think 99% of the people in this room view God as a wimp. And maybe you know it, maybe you don't know it. And for many of you, it might not even be your fault. For much of my life, I viewed God as this casual, informal, you know, talk to him if I want to, who cares if I don't, he's not a big deal, God. And the reason that was true for me was because of this picture. My grandma had this picture hanging above her oven in her kitchen. And I would see it as a little kid, as an elementary student. In my little elementary kid mind, I was like, well, he's not going to be king of my life. Like he's got blush. You know what I'm saying? He goes to the salon once a week. He's cuddling a lamb, for crying out loud. Oh, woo, 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 little lamb. Oh, woo, woo, woo. Right? He's wearing a Snuggie. He's probably got Birkenstocks on the bottom. Guys, this is more of a Disney princess than a god. Some of you are burning with anger right now because you're like, he did not just disrespect my Lord. This is why this is so important. Follow with me. I'm not talking about actual God. I'm talking about your perception of him. See, the problem that we have is so many of us base our respect for God and our understanding of his power only on the 33 years that Jesus lived on earth. Here's a crazy thing, though. Do you know what the Bible says about those 33 years? In Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 11, it tells us that that was the most limited God has ever been. That was the most humbled God has ever been. That he made himself obedient to death on a cross. Does that sound like God in his full glory revealed to everyone? No. So if you're going to base your full understanding of God's glory on that, God would say, please don't. You're wrong. You're going to get yourself in a world of hurt. You're not going to be motivated to obey me. Because I'm just like a little leprechaun you keep in your pocket. All right, Jesus, help me out today. That is not what he is. And maybe the best thing that I can do for you tonight, and giving you an awe for God, is to turn you with me to one last passage. It's Revelation chapter 19. If you've ever wondered, where is Jesus now? What quality, what state is Jesus in currently? I want to give you an accurate view of Jesus' power. If that was just a little sliver of time where he was limited, what we're about to read is how Jesus exists in all eternity, in his fully glorified state. So Revelation, last book in your Bible, chapter 19. Verse 11. When you get there, go, ooh. You guys are like a choir of baby angels. All right, baby angels, here's what it says. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. This is Jesus. With justice, he judges and makes war. Well, that's not the beautiful man that I saw earlier. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. I think that's a tattoo. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword. Are you kidding me? That sounds like a God of power. That sounds like a worthy king. That sounds like someone that for me, as an elementary school kid, as a junior high kid, as a 32-year-old man, I would go, well, he can be the ruler of my life. Well, that's a worthy king. accurate perception of who God is everything to your motivation, to your obedience, to your respect, reverence, and awe of him. This is the best part. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you know what a winepress is? What goes into a winepress? Grapes. Well, how do you squish the grapes into wine? With your feet. This is an analogy. The bad guy's heads are the grapes. And you're like, ew, Jesus is disgusting. No, here's what this is saying. Every evil that has been done in the world, every wrong that makes you shake your fist at God with anger, God, why? God, why? He doesn't give you a no answer. He gives you a delayed answer. He is a just, powerful God. Jesus is the great problem solver, and every perversion, every murder, every theft, every molestation will be made right by Jesus, the powerful God. This is why he is worthy of your king and your best friend is not. This is why your boyfriend and girlfriend is not, because they can't do what Jesus can do and make everything wrong right. Only God is worthy to be in the place of king in our life. And when we choose anything else, it is sin and it will always end in regret. You guys, this is what blows my mind more than anything else. You can hear a message like this and afterwards go, ooh, is God going to be my king? I don't know, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know. And yet what you're going to do with your actions is you're going to go home to your boyfriend, Brad, and you're gonna go, Brad, you're my everything. I trust you with my everything. I love you. I adore you. Whatever you say goes in my life. I love you. And you know what his resume says? Acne, braces, can't get anything higher than a D minus, yells at his mom every day. You go over to his house and you hear, Mom, I hate you. And you're like, Brad, I love you so much. And yet you're gonna question whether you can trust the one true living God of the universe who wants a relationship with you. Guys, there is no excuse. There is no good reason for not making God my king. And what we're going to see unfold in this tragedy, which I have never seen Hume do, and I'm excited but a little bit nervous to go through, is that they will experience hardship and disappointment and consequence after consequence for not making God their king. And it's not because he hates them. It's because he is the best and only thing for them. And I hope that you and I don't have to pay the dumb tax to learn that lesson that they did. And we make him the king and Lord of our life. Let me pray for you. God, we love you. We thank you for tonight. We thank you for your word. And God, we thank you that you would want a relationship, not with us as a group, but with each of us individually. And God, I pray that this week, that you would resolve our hurts, our doubts, our fears, our sin. That our relationship with you would be awesome and strong, and that you would get all the glory as our worthy King. We love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.